everybody. Sitting down with Justin Detmers, our RioTown venue director. And Justin, it wasn't a big surprise to me that you picked this particular topic, the whole idea of is it okay to ask questions, especially of God and of our faith and stuff like that. Why did you pick it? I know why I think you picked it, but why did you pick it?
Well, as you know, I was an undergrad in philosophy, and so I've always wrestled with questions myself. And when we go to the scriptures, we see so much happening around questions being asked. Jesus asks hundreds of questions of people. His disciples ask questions. And I think we have this fear of offending God. But the thing is, true learning doesn't usually happen unless we're curious. And so this role of curiosity and faith and doubt is for me a really curious thing. And I think it's okay, provided that we're not questioning God. I believe God wants us to have questions, to be interested in Him.
There you go. Everybody, would you give it up for Justin Detmers?
Morning, RioTown. So back in May, someone sent in this question, is it okay to ask questions? And it grabbed my heart. The person began by saying, and I don't know who wrote this in, but they began by saying, I have questions all the time about so many topics of faith. And they listed these examples. This topic, this situation. And what was interesting, they didn't ask for answers to those questioning, puzzling things. Rather, they were curious about the fact of, why am I asking? What does this say about me? This person was really reflecting on the fact that they have questions, seemingly chronically. Now, on the surface, if you want to know, is it okay to ask God questions? You look at the Bible, the simple answer is yes. It's okay to ask God questions. Yet it's another thing altogether to question God, right? Satan questioned God. That's a no-no. That's bad. But when we have questions for God, we're curious, and that's good. But I think underneath this question of, hey, is it okay that I have questions, is the burden of doubt. So I think this is really about doubt, but I'm not sure. There we go. But seriously, I chose this topic for a few reasons, and they're basically all personal. It's because I have known doubt quite a bit in the past. I've known it in my present, and I anticipate that I'll know it in the future. In fact, when I was in college, I wrestled with doubt to the point where I considered walking away from church, walking away from the faith. I didn't communicate this with many people. I was serving, I was involved in the church, but I had so many huge questions about science, politics, other religions. I worried I was too messed up to serve, too messed up to be involved. I mean, have you ever wondered if these miracles in this here Bible are just exaggerations? What if God isn't real? And this, what we're doing right now, is just some social invention. I've had those questions. What if I'm believing the wrong religion? But then I wonder, what if this religion is true and right? Am I a phony? Am I not going to be saved? And for those of you who know doubt, you know that this leaves us feeling insecure, weak, conflicted, worried about what other people will think, worried that maybe we're losing our salvation. Cue up the REM, that's me in the corner losing my religion, right? So what I decided to do was what any normal person would do, and I decided to go to a Big Ten university and study philosophy. And, you know, a lot of student loans just to play chicken with my worldview. That's what I did. And by the way, a philosophy department is a great place to ask questions. However, it's not so great if you're interested in getting a job or learning how to talk to women. Does not work well. Just note to self. But anyways, I considered cutting ties with the church, walking away, partly because I had big questions. But if I have to be honest, it's also because I really wanted to sin. I really wanted to set aside God, do my own thing. But because of the gospel, I'm preaching today instead. And by the way, we talk about the gospel a lot around here. Gospel is simply this. It's the good news that Jesus was the perfect God-man, and he died in our place because of our unbelief, because of our sin, If we trust in him, we get his righteousness, and he takes away our sin. He takes away God's wrath. And I, you know, just because I've been saved, though, I don't want you to think that I think I'm out of the woods or I've arrived, even with the topic of doubt. Those who know me, those guys in my life group, they know this well. Sometimes I lay in bed and I realize that, you know, I live my life in such a way that sometimes sin is so much more appealing than following Jesus. What does that say about me? I'm a work in progress, but by his grace, there actually has been progress. When Noel kicked this series off a few weeks back, he talked about the closed-handed core issues that we at Riverview value. If you've not seen this, I encourage you to get online, Riv Church, find that message. It does a great job of telling us, you know, who this church is and what Christian orthodoxy is all about. As Noel went through the core issues that we believe in my heart, I had this calm, quiet confidence come over me because I realized that despite my doubt, I'm affirming and confident of all these beliefs I used to question. So confident that I would die for them, but that's only been a work of God. And on a social and emotional level, while I've been wrestling with doubt, I've had many friends, many people that I love, many people that I care about, jump ship and in unbelief swim away from Christianity. So for me, this message hits home. And one thing I want to do is I just want to set up a big contrast between doubt on one side and unbelief on another. When you really look at the scripture, doubt isn't necessarily bad. Sure, it can lead to bad, but it's not necessarily bad, not always bad. On the other hand, unbelief is a different ball of wax, and it's always bad. So the Bible essentially says, you want the teaching of scripture, it says, give mercy to those who doubt, and it warns against unbelief. It says that doubt gets mercy, but unbelief gets warned. Or it gets even worse than that if you don't heed the warning. That's when wrath and judgment will come. Jude 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. You know, doubting Thomas, one of the disciples, had a hard time believing that Jesus was resurrected. He gets a bad rap, struggling to believe that Jesus was alive and his boat had just been rocked. But think about it. This guy had just been through trauma. He saw his Messiah and his friend savagely betrayed, beaten, and murdered. And when he comes into contact with the resurrected Jesus, what does he get? Does he get wrath? Does Jesus tee off on him? Jesus says, here's my wounds. He gets mercy. And mercy is for doubt. But unbelief is different. Hebrews 3:12 in the NIV says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. A living God is someone we don't want to turn away from. Unbelief is so different from doubt. Unbelief is when you bail, you jump ship, you're confronted with the same doubts, but you walk away. Now, I grew up thinking that doubt was the opposite of faith. I don't know if you believe that or you've heard that, but it seems like in our common thinking, that's the case. But according to the Bible, that's not the way it is. Doubt often receives sympathy, is often received as something that's associated with a quest for understanding or even as a quest for knowing God. Defined, basically, doubt means to hesitate between two paths. Or the definition that I love, it means to be divided, to be of two minds. And for those of us who have doubted anything, I mean, even if you're going to purchase a house, right? You know this is the house that you want, and then you go to close on the house, you feel doubt, right? You're wavering. Doubt is not necessarily this willful rejection of the things that you know are true. It's just this haunting hesitation about how you're thinking about that. Now, the Apostle James gives us a really good illustration of what doubt is like. He says it's like this wavering instability, like getting tossed around on the waves at sea. And so, like, if you want to picture your faith as this ship that's sailing, doubt is the storm. The storm that assails your ship, and there's smooth sailing until the storm hits. until there's tragedy, until there's some intellectual or relational dilemma. That's doubt. So for all intents and purposes, I could say regarding my spirituality, I'm on a boat. Never thought I'd be on a boat. It's a big, blue, watery road, but I'm on a boat. It's who I am. And doubt is just the storm that rocks that boat. I love what Michael Whitmer says. He's an author, a professor. I read this book. I want to highly recommend. It's called Despite Doubt. It's about doubt. And I'm pretty sure of that. Been helpful to me on so many levels. I want to read this quote to you. He says, doubt is a regular part of our experience. Because we're finite, we won't ever know everything about everything. And because we're fallen, we're liable to mess up even what we should know. Doubts are essentially questions. And since asking questions is the only path to finding answers, you should go ahead and doubt. You must give yourself permission to doubt, because really, what's the alternative? If you stifle your doubts and pretend you don't have any questions, it's like you're stuffing a time bomb. He essentially says there's three things that can happen to us, or three things that doubt indicates, I should say. First of all, it indicates that you're being honest about your beliefs, that you're not gullible. You're not just swallowing whole whatever message comes your way. Secondly, doubt could very well indicate that you're a sincere believer, that you're invested in your beliefs and you're simply struggling as you're sincerely trying to follow God. And thirdly, you're normal. Everybody doubts. No matter what worldview you have, you're going to have doubts. It's not like if you jump ship from Christianity, all of a sudden, you're going to never have a perplexing experience or a question you can't answer. And so what we need to understand about with doubt, when we come to doubt, there's only three results that can happen because of it. One, we can change our beliefs. We can reject the way we used to believe. Two, we can confirm and strengthen the beliefs that we already have. I believe that's happened with me. Or three, we can become ambivalent, apathetic, and just quit caring. But none of those things have happened yet. So doubt really hasn't produced an evil or a good per se. I want to show you this in the scripture. Matthew 11. So if you want to flip, tap, get over to Matthew 11. I'll give you some quick context. John the Baptist, his whole life had been very bold, teaching about Jesus. His whole life was positioned, was set up to prepare the way for Jesus as the Messiah. He had identified Jesus as the one who is to come, as the Lamb of God. But here in Matthew 11, he'd been put in prison. He's on death row. Herod had put him in prison. He's awaiting execution, and so he needs encouragement. This is what happens. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So again, this is John, bold John the Baptist, who knew, who identified, who preached that Jesus was the one to come. And then he asks, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus responds, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, this is a surprising question, because his whole ministry was a high five to who Jesus was. But he has two minds. His boat's rocking. He's going to be executed. He's on death row. So Jesus goes on and offers more encouragement. As they went on their way, so that's John's disciples, they're leaving when they're still in earshot, Jesus said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" He's talking about John. "A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothes are in king's houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus affirms him. Jesus says, "Look at the examples. Look at the evidence. There's these miracles that corroborate who I am." He affirms his standing before Jesus. And you know, if you come in struggling today with doubt, I want you to know, first of all, you're not alone. And you're not worthless. You still have value to God, even in ministry. even in serving and plugging in. I was thinking about this, the Great Commission passage at the end of Matthew, kind of famous passage. Jesus commissions his disciples to start the church, famously says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Get this church off the ground. The verse that precedes that, I just noticed this. It says, when they saw him, his disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So to those who worshiped and doubted, they get this Great Commission. They might have had divided minds, they might have had rocking boats, but they were still in the boat. Doubt wasn't a deal breaker, but unbelief is. Unbelief is different. Unbelief is essentially when we refuse to believe, to commit, or obey. You encounter that same storm and you jump out of the boat, and it makes us jaded. We put on the spiritual earmuffs. We don't want to hear it. It comes from our pride, and it's usually there to justify and explain our sin. I want to give you an example of this in Matthew 22. So if you want to just go right a few pages, Matthew 22 will be in verse 15. The heading in my Bible says, "Paying Taxes to Caesar." What I'm about to read, you're going to see Jesus' critics coming to Jesus to ask a question. But they're doing so in a spirit of unbelief to trip him up, not to learn. This is what it says. "When the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances.'" So they're flattering. They're sucking up here. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they hide this question as, "Oh, we're just curious about taxation. Let's talk taxation for a minute." But what they're really trying to do is get him to say something that'll slip up so he can get in trouble with the authorities. Jesus smells it out. Listen. "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And so they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'It's Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they left, they marveled. They left him and they went away." You see, there's a very big difference between coming to God with questions, coming to the faith with questions, and then trying to question God. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. I was talking with a guy this past week, and he was telling me about his interaction with his father-in-law. He says his father-in-law usually likes to ask him questions about being a Christian, to stump him, to trip him up. And he said, "It took me a few years to realize this guy doesn't want to learn. He just wants me to look like an idiot. He answers my questions with a question or with an accusation. It's like he wants to belittle me." I said, "Well, that sounds like Proverbs, where it says, you know, don't even bother addressing a scoffer." Unbelief is hard-hearted, doesn't want to learn, doesn't want to listen, and it's a good way to get a headache. And I think that's why some people get into it with people and there's so much fighting and conflict. Sometimes you need to know just to walk away if someone's not going to hear you. But what I'm getting at here is unbelief operates a lot different than doubt. And I've got a chart that proves it. You've heard the saying that the grass is green where it's watered. Correct? Okay. That when we nurture something, there is a certain outcome that follows. I want us to consider the outcomes that we can nurture with both faith and unbelief. It's like this. So if you start with faith, I believe that's your top left, it will help you trust the knowledge that you already have. Helps you trust the knowledge. And when you grow confident in your knowledge, it will diminish doubt. And not only will it diminish doubt, it will destroy or combat unbelief. It's all connected. But if you nurture and you feed unbelief, it will cause you to doubt even what you think you know. And when your knowledge diminishes, it's going to destroy your faith. When you doubt your ability to know, it's going to destroy your faith. And we've seen a lot of people like that, right? You get in this cycle of you're just growing and things are getting better, or you're just spiraling and spiral. There's a spiral, and it's getting more extreme. There we go. You're laughing with me, not at me, right? Okay. Anyways. But we see that we can nurture both unbelief and faith. So let me offer some practical help to those of you who doubt. Okay? If you guys like lists, you're in luck. You're going to get two today. Okay? First of all, if you're doubting, I want you to recognize discouragement. That discouragement exists. And this discouragement isn't inside of you, that it comes from the outside. That's not your deficiency, not your flaw. I'll give you a few examples. There's spiritual abuse. Some of you might have been raised in a context, your upbringing, your school, your culture, whatever, and they transmitted religion through coercion, through fear, through dogma, instead of curiosity and love. As I was prepping for this message, I found myself on a message board, and a gal wrote in, and she was asking for help. Help me, please. She said, I always find myself asking questions of God, wondering why things should happen. Could happen. I know I shouldn't do this, but it's so hard to understand. Please help. Now, my heart went out to her thinking, okay, you've probably been in a very unhealthy context, but I got angry when I saw the response. Somebody wrote below as an answer, stop asking, don't doubt, just believe. Stop asking, don't doubt, just believe, as if belief is something we just conjure up from within, not a gift of God. Secondly, recognize there's bad press. Right? Sometimes we get a bum rap. People have deficit views of the faith, and they think, well, the reason you have questions is because your system is so weak and stupid, right? So there's spiritual abuse, and there's bad press out there. But what the critics don't really understand is that everybody doubts. Everyone doubts. Doesn't matter who you are. A few weeks ago, I went to a funeral for a little boy. A little boy's funeral. That rocks the boat. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, if you're an atheist, or you're an agnostic. There's nobody in there that doesn't just squirm. And you know, facing that storm, I think Christianity actually probably gives the most compelling answers and the most sturdy comfort. So not only can you recognize discouragement, you can be proactive. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. You can do something about your doubt. King Solomon, we'll flip to Proverbs 2. He gives some specific verbs, seventh grade, remember that? They do stuff? Okay. Verbs we can do. This will help us get understanding. Look at these verbs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, if you have this disposition, if you're hungry, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God mercifully not only lets us seek him, God lets us find him. Thirdly, let's celebrate healthy curiosity. Maybe the reason you have questions, maybe the reason you're wrestling is because you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the most important commandment. Think about it. What do you do on a first date? You ask questions. I'm a Pisces. How about you? Long walks on the beach? Yes? No? Desert Island movies? Just five. Just five. Right? Or why do we wrestle in relationships? Because we love people. We ride the waves together. Why? Because you love them and you're committed to them. So I would just love to see Riverview as a community with a reputation of celebrating healthy curiosity. That people know that you can come in here, you can ask your questions, you can seek God without coercion or shame. Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Your curiosity is a good thing. And that encourages me, because though we're finite, though we're fallen, these limitations don't prevent us from learning. And that's why doubt gets mercy. Doubt gets mercy. But on the other hand, unbelief is different. It gets warned, or worse. So let's look at this second list. A few things that provoke unbelief. Hopefully this will help call out the things that help us make peace with sin. First of all, we love sin. So often we hide behind objections as cop-outs, as this big smokescreen that we can put up that will excuse us to sin. We might downplay the reliability of Scripture so that we can call the shots. Well, this isn't reliable, so I'm going to just stay true to me. Aldous Huxley, he was a writer, intellectual. He wrote The Brave New World. Very famously, he was an atheist. He acknowledged that his atheism, though it took away ultimate meaning and purpose in his life, he candidly admitted it allowed him to sleep with whoever he wanted. Most people don't make that connection. I respect the honesty. It's damned, but you know, I respect the honesty. So often, we use our objections as an excuse not to give up our pet sins. I've got this objection, so I'm not going to give it up. Secondly, spiritual laziness. This is known as the vice of sloth. A sloth is the creature that is slow, right? Sloth means apathy, laziness, indifference. And when you become lazy, you stop caring. And when you stop caring, you lose hope and you lose interest in faith. Again, Whitmer says, sloth lies at the root of many people's crisis of faith. More people shrug away their faith than are argued out of it. They don't have a compelling reason to stop believing in God, so they just look away and say, meh. These doubters don't need better arguments. They need greater passion. Their hearts have shriveled from a sugary diet of news, sports scores, and celebrity gossip, and they don't even notice that they no longer hunger for big things. Their problem is not that they no longer believe in God. It's worse than that. They no longer even understand the question. Spiritual laziness. Number three, isolation. If you want a formula to jump ship, bail on God altogether, quit struggling, quit meeting with other people, run from the church, avoid Christians, fault find. Find problems with them rather than problems with yourself. Be more upset by the sin in others than your own sin. Silence, suppress the truth. You'll isolate yourself and you will feed the monster of unbelief. That's a very sharp contrast. Sharp contrast from Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25. In contrast, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How do we do that? By God's faithfulness. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet one another as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, and just to re-plug this life group thing that we got going on here, this Riv link that's going to be happening in the back afterwards, if you're not in a life group, I think you're missing out on such a vital piece of your life to help you flourish spiritually. Something beautiful, something profound happens when we struggle with the word in community together. It's a great place for doubt. So if you're wrestling with doubt, I want you to be encouraged. If you're stuck in belief, I want you to be warned. But there's something huge that we can't miss in all of this. And that's the realization that we can't help ourselves. If we're going to have any chance with doubt or with unbelief, it's got to be by grace. And I want to give you an example of this. This is the last passage we'll look at. Look at Mark 9. Pick it up in verse 22. But what's going on here is a guy has a son who's demon-possessed. He comes to Jesus, wanting Jesus to heal his son. But his faith is kind of weak. Listen to how it goes down. He comes to Jesus and he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus, you may not be able to do this, but if you can, scratch our back here. This is Jesus' response. If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. He's asking for help. He's acknowledging his unbelief. He's got two minds. His boat is rocking, he's weak, and his faith, frankly, is weak. A lot of times I hear Christians talk about, oh, they have strong faith, they have weak faith. The point of our faith is the object of our faith, right? Like a little kid doesn't hold daddy's hand walking across the street because the little kid is strong. It's because daddy's big paw is wrapped around the hand. The object of the faith is Jesus. And so what happens? The little boy is healed. There's mercy. There's no room in Christianity for us to be self-reliant when we come to doubt or unbelief, thinking that we can just somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Conjure up faith from within as if it comes from within. The text says it's actually a gift, and it's a gift from God. So no matter what storm your little boat is in this morning, whether it's doubt or unbelief or you don't even know, the answer to your doubt and belief is the gospel. That's the answer. That's the silver bullet. And maybe if you've struggled with unbelief, maybe it's because you haven't received Jesus. You haven't built on the foundation of the gospel. Because if you believe in the gospel, admitting your sin, your unbelief, and you accept his forgiveness, the Spirit comes in, he renews you. He guides you into truth, and he comforts you in distress. And this morning, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with doubt, be encouraged and believe the gospel. The gospel that's already saved you. Be thankful for his grace. Because even if your faith is weak and flimsy, the object of your faith is strong. So I just encourage you, accept that good news that Jesus died because of our unbelief so he could gift us grace and faith so he could save us. You know, I want to conclude with lyrics from a song by a hip-hop group called The Beautiful Eulogy. It's called Anchor. And it really speaks to how we have these storms, right? We live in these storms, but in the midst of these storms, God is our anchor. Those of us who have the gospel is the anchor. And really, for the past year, year and a half of my life, I've found myself coming back to this song and the truth of the lyrics. I could read it for you, but I want it to be delivered. I'm going to invite my friend Sean Dell to come back up here. He's going to do a reading of it. I just want you to hear these words. After that, we'll close in prayer and we'll be on our way.